Our scripture lesson today is from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. But first, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His holy word. Our Father, as little babies crave their mother's milk, we crave the spiritual nourishment that the milk of Your Word gives us. We thank You for this Word. We thank You for the way it strengthens us and enlightens us and motivates us. We thank You for the way it clarifies things. We thank You for its power in our lives. We thank You that it is the sword of the Spirit. And we pray, great God, that as we study Your Word today, that You would sink that sword deeply into our hearts and consciences and do in us and to us whatever needs to be done. For the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee. For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are Thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Oh, that Thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thy enemies take Thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You may be seated. My sister Nancy has a young girl that she treats as a daughter named Tina, who has three little, healthy, two-year-old children. They're triplets. She gave birth to them. They go see my daddy regularly. He loves them as grandchildren. And they love him. While she was carrying them, before they were born, her doctor told her that if any of the three was going to survive, she had to abort one. She chose not to abort any. All three, healthy and strong. The crisis that we're going to be looking at today is the crisis of abortion, which is at root a crisis in human life, for it's far bigger than abortion. It includes infanticide, which is the slaughter of unwanted babies in hospitals within a few days after birth. Oh, I know it's allegedly illegal, but it happens many times with the full knowledge of doctors and nurses and hospital staff. In fact, President Reagan himself tried to stop it by signing a bill that defined withholding of medically indicated treatment from babies as child abuse to protect handicapped newborn babies. It also includes euthanasia. Euthanasia is the slaughter of the elderly and severely handicapped, called mercy killings, because someone assumes that that person would rather be dead than alive. D. James Kennedy said that the choice to terminate life or to give death with dignity is always presented in the most moral of terms. However, it is nothing less than a recommendation of suicide and murder. We have legalized euthanasia in our country and are moving toward what some European countries like Holland already have, and that is required euthanasia for some people. It's been suggested here for years, even by people in high up places of political power. I remember back in 1985 when I was running for Congress, I heard the governor of Colorado say that he would like a law to be passed that would require everyone over 65 years of age to take a suicide pill so there would not be a drain on the public resources. In my weaker moments, I often wish that man who was over 60 himself practiced what he preached. In my weaker moments. Another example of the trend toward legalized euthanasia, which millions have already bought into, is living wills. I would also like to quote again from D. James Kennedy in this very useful little book called A Nation in Shame. And he says this: we might distinguish between the Christian faith condemns euthanasia, whether compulsory or voluntary. God is the supreme master of life and death, and no human being is allowed to usurp his dominion so as to deliberately put an end to life, either his own or anyone else's, without morally good reasons. The Christian faith recognizes as morally right personal and social self-defense, the execution of criminals by the government, and self-sacrifice of life for others. The Christian faith has never approved the killing of individuals on grounds of private expediency, for instance, putting an end to prolonged suffering or hopeless sickness. There would be greater danger in giving to any physician the power to decide who should live or who should die. Physicians are only human, and mistakes could be made in diagnosis of patients. Great strides in medicine have been made within the past 50 years, and cures and reliefs from pain are available today which were non-existent years ago. Not all persons suffering from incurable diseases want to die, and no physician has the right to take the life of a patient which medical science can prolong. The Hippocratic Oath is still taken, and prospective physicians are still dedicated to this oath, which reads in part, "To please no one will I prescribe a deadly drug nor give advice which may cause his death." The basic tenet involved is that no individual as an individual has or can be given the moral right to take another's life with or without that individual's consent. But what we're going to focus on today is not infanticide nor euthanasia, though they're all related, is the subject of abortion. Abortion is the intentional destruction of a developing human baby inside the mother's womb to prevent his birth. Abortion on demand was legalized in 1973 by the Supreme Court of the United States in the Roe versus Wade decision, as you know, on January 22nd. But you may not know what one of the Supreme Court justices said in their legalization of abortion. Supreme Court Justice Blackmun said this, quote, We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate as to the answer. In other words, to simplify, we're not going to get into the subject when human life begins. We're not competent to decide that. So therefore, we're going to make the murder of unborn babies legal from the time they're conceived to the time they're born. Listen to Harold O.J. Brown's comment on the Supreme Court. For the Supreme Court to say there is no consensus as to when life begins is to declare either ignorance or irresponsibility. It is as if one were to look at a dog and say, I cannot tell what kind of animal it is because one is uncertain whether it's a Rottweiler or a German Shorthair. It is abundantly evident that the court is acting out of a surprising ignorance, or it is merely using a pretext to cloak its intention to give freedom of abortion. This is particularly obvious when we think of the logical conclusion one would expect reasonable people to draw when confronted with such an open question. If abortion might destroy an individual human life, the logical thing to do, certainly, would be to give the fetus the benefit of the doubt, or at least to seek to protect it wherever possible. But abortion was legalized in 1973, and since that time, 1.5 million unborn babies in America are killed every year. That's somewhere around 57 million human beings slaughtered by abortion from 1973 to date. Around 5,000 babies, unborn babies, are aborted every day in the United States. In most major cities, there are more abortions than live births. And this is just in the United States. And all this is done with the full approval of the federal government, all state governments, and most Americans, including many, if not most, professed Christians. What makes abortion so evil? The answer is obvious, unless it's suppressed in unrighteousness. It is a bloody violation of the sanctity of human life. Abortion is the bloody violation of the sanctity of human life. Now, what do we mean by that word, sanctity of human life? You see, and it's sanctification. Sanctity is a sacred inviolability defined by the Creator Himself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Right after the flood, we see God instituting embryonically civil government with the power of the sword to execute murderers. And notice why God gave it the power of the sword. To execute murders. It says in Genesis 9, verse 5, "And surely I will require your life blood, from every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, that's what makes abortion so evil in the sight of God. It's not just that it's killing an unborn human being, but that it is killing an unborn human being whom God has made in His own image. And so God takes it as a personal insult when people who bear His image are murdered by others. He interprets it as an assault on Himself. Whenever one human being takes another human being's life, an assault that is so heinous and so wicked that the only just way of punishing it is by death. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And of course, the old argument against capital punishment is it doesn't deter crime. That's not the reason God instituted capital punishment. It does deter crime. The person that executed will never commit another crime. But the point of the capital punishment is not to deter crime, it is to vindicate God's justice. That there are some crimes that are so wicked that the only just way to punish them is by death. And one of those is murder, because it is an assault on the image of God in man. And that's why God's judgment rests upon a nation that allows or condones murder unless that nation truly repents. Turn to Numbers 35:33, and let me read one verse to you. In the context, it's how God deals with murder and how God wants a society to deal with murder. And he says in Numbers 35:33, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So shall you not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation, no forgiveness, no restoration can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." In other words, if a culture does not practice capital punishment against murderers, God will practice capital punishment against that culture. Because the unjust murder of human beings pollutes the land. Let me quote to you again from Harold Brown. He says this: "Our modern world is very concerned about various kinds of pollution. Atmospheric pollution, water pollution, radioactive contamination. Each of these things is a serious and represents a betrayal of the stewardship responsibility God has entrusted to us. But there are other kinds of pollution. There's moral pollution, the effects of which pervade our society and about which the Bible also speaks. The most serious form of pollution the Bible knows, however, is blood pollution. The shedding of innocent blood pollutes a land and cries out to God for judgment. It is evident that the Bible regards willful killing of innocent human beings as a sacrilege, an offense against the image of God in man. Where such a crime takes place and is not punished, or at least is not confessed with prayer and a sacrifice made for it, God will lay the blame on the whole nation. While His judgment may be slow, it is sure. If a nation permits the slaughter of the innocent, it surely will bring God's judgment upon itself. For Christians to stand idly by while such killings go on, especially in a democratic society where they have a voice in government, is not tolerance, it is complicity. Germany's Christians did their non-Christian fellow citizens no service by failing to speak out against Hitler's excesses, and the bombs that rained on Germany in the early 1940s fell on Christians as well as on non-Christians. Admittedly, it would have been difficult, dangerous, and perhaps ineffective to try to protest during Hitler's dictatorship. But would the results have been worse than what actually happened? It is not difficult nor dangerous to protest in America, but the voices of Christians are just beginning to be raised against the shedding of innocent blood. Because abortion is so evil in the estimation of God, it pollutes the whole land. And if it's allowed to go on, God will cause more blood to be shed. Now, what is the case for believing that human life begins at conception? That's the thing the Supreme Court said that it did not have an answer to. That is the issue the Supreme Court said there has been no agreement on down through the history of man, which in itself is a statement of ignorance or of deceit. There have been little disagreement down through the history of mankind, and particularly in the Christian church, as to the origin and the beginning of human life. We believe that the Bible teaches
that human life begins at conception, and that unborn little babies are God's image bearers from the very moment that they are conceived. I've heard some Christians say that the Bible doesn't speak on the subject, that there's very little information in the Bible that a person can go to find out when, according to the Bible, human life begins. But that's a falsehood. I hope to show you this morning, in the rest of our time, the strands of argument that the Bible gives so that there's no uncertainty in your mind. The Bible is unequivocal in its statement and in its doctrine that human life begins at conception. I want to give you five strands of arguments. Tell this to your Christian friends, because it's Christians out there that are confused about this. Tell your Christian friends what God's Word says about the beginning of human life. First of all, the Bible expressly identifies the beginning of human life as at conception. I mean, the Bible just says it. It's not something vague and ambiguous. There is an express statement in the Bible that human life begins at conception. Turn with me to the great book of Job, chapter 3. Job, chapter 3, right before the book of Psalms. And notice what Job says in verse 3. Now, we'll simply note Job's depression. We're not going to talk about why he was depressed and whether it was good or bad, but I want us to see exactly what he said. Job 3, verse 3. Job says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." Now, that word boy in Hebrew, it's not the general word for boy or for man. It is a more specific and distinct word. It means man in many instances. It's the word Geber, G-E-B-E-R. And the scholarly theological word book of the Old Testament defines this word this way. It says, "This word specifically relates to a male at the height of his powers. As such, it depicts humanity in its most competent and capable level." In other words, this Hebrew word Geber denotes the humanness of man in his exalted position as the crown of creation and as the image of God. So what does Job say? He's depressed. He wished he wasn't born. He wishes he was not even conceived. And he said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and let the night perish which said, a man-child is conceived." The night in which my mother and father made love and I was conceived, may it perish. On that night, he said, a man-child was conceived. And there you have a concise, clear statement that according to the Word of God, we bear God's image, we're fully human as the crown of creation from the moment we are conceived in our mother's wombs. So the first strand of argument is the express statement in the Bible that human life begins at conception. Second strand of argument, the Bible identifies a continuity of personhood from conception through adulthood. Let me say that again. The Bible identifies a continuity of personhood from conception through adulthood. If we look at the text that we read a while ago, you'll understand what I'm getting at. Turn back to Psalm 139. You notice there was a section in there in which David talks about his own conception and birth. And he says in verses 13 through 16. Now, as I read these words, I want you to notice the first personal pronoun: I, me, and my. And I want you to try to identify at what stages in David's life he refers to when he uses those pronouns. Verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, when I was made in secret. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now notice two things about this passage of Scripture. It says all life, including prenatal life, is viewed as a gift from God. But notice what David does. Throughout this text, he emphasizes the continuity of his own human personhood from his embryonic existence in his mother's womb to his adult existence the very moment he was writing this psalm. He didn't simply say that God formed my inward parts that were potentially human and later became a human being after I was born. He says that. But he also says in verse 13, For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I, right now as an adult, will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully made. And then down in verse 15, My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You see, he can use the personal pronoun I or me with reference to himself as an adult or with reference to himself as an unborn baby in his mother's womb. He still sees himself as a human person. I was in my mother's womb. I was skillfully weaved in my mother's womb. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will thankfully praise you now because it was I who was in my mother's womb. See, David doesn't say anything about potentially human or anything like that. He sees this continuity of personhood. I was in my mother's womb. David could speak of himself as I, outside the womb and inside the womb, pointing to the fact that he existed as a personal human being, even in his embryonic state. So that's the second strand of argument the Bible gives, the continuity of personhood, human personhood, from conception through adulthood. The third strand of argument is that the Bible identifies a continuity of sinfulness from conception through adulthood. There's not only a continuity of humanness and of personhood from conception through adulthood, there is a continuity of sinfulness from conception through adulthood. Turn to Psalm 51, and I'll show you what I'm getting at. Psalm 51 is David's great confession of sin after his adultery with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm 51, not as an excuse for his sin, but confessing this as a part of his problem, he says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, I will agree that the New American Standard Translation can possibly imply that there was something sinful about the confession, about the conception. Though it would have to be an idea superimposed upon the text because the Bible says that was not the case at all. Here is a more accurate, I think, translation of verse 5 from the New International Version of all things. New International Version, and it says this, Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now that verse does a lot of things. It first of all refutes the idea that you don't become a sinner until some age of accountability when you knowingly commit your first sin because you know the difference between good and evil. Here it says that you committed your first sin after you were born because you were born as a sinner. But not only were you born with a sinful nature that you inherited all the way back through your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who was our representative in the Garden of Eden, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following tells that, that we're not only born with this desire to sin, but the Bible says in Psalm 51 that I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. From the second I was conceived, I was a human being, he said, and from the second I was conceived, I was a sinful human being in need of the grace of God. Now, what's the argument here? The argument is that a human being is a sinner from conception. And he has a sinful nature from conception that he inherited all the way back from Adam. But I want you to notice is simply this. Only human beings can sin. No animal can sin. No matter how prolific your male rabbit is, with however many female rabbits he has never committed adultery. And no matter how many of your chickens that fox has ripped the throat out of, he has never committed murder. Animals cannot sin. Subhuman, less than human creatures cannot sin. But David was sinful from the moment his mother conceived him. Which means that because of this continuity of sinfulness, from the moment he was conceived, throughout adulthood, Adam was a human being from conception throughout adulthood. Because only human beings and angels, only human beings can sin against Almighty God. Fourth strand of argument. The first, the Bible says human life begins at conception. Second, the Bible establishes a continuity of personhood, human personhood, from conception throughout adulthood. Thirdly, the Bible reveals a continuity of sinfulness from conception throughout adulthood. And now, fourthly, the Bible identifies a continuity of human experiences from conception through adulthood. The Bible identifies a continuity of human experiences from conception through adulthood. Let me explain what I mean. Although we may often attribute human emotions and experiences to subhuman creatures out of sentimental attachment to them, there are some joys and experiences that are unique to human beings. You may love your cat, but your cat does not love you. You may have joy over your cat, but your cat knows the hand that feeds him and strokes him and makes him happy. He knows how to manipulate you and to use you and to make you think he loves you. You are his pet. Now, the point is this. That there are some emotions and experiences that only human beings can enjoy. You have to be a human being to experience these things. Let's look at David again. Turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and notice David once again talking about his life in his mother's womb. In Psalm 22, he says in verse 9, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Trust is the word for faith. He was a believer while he was a newborn nursing baby. You say, how in the world can that be? I don't know, but it says it right here. Verse 10, here it is. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. In the book of Psalms, when someone calls God, my God, that indicates a personal fellowship with God, union and communion with Him. And David said, I was enjoying fellowship and union and communion with the living God while I was still in my mother's womb. No subhuman creature can have such an experience. No unregenerate person can have such an experience. And so here David says, I was regenerate, enjoying fellowship with God in my mother's womb. And that's an experience that only human beings can enjoy. Or in the New Testament, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. The highest blessing that a Christian can experience, a human being can experience in this life, is to be regenerated, to be born again of God's Spirit, and to be filled with God's Spirit, so that God Himself comes into his life. And notice what it says about unborn John the Baptist. An angel prophesies to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, about the coming birth of his son, John the Baptist. And the angel says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Only human beings experience this great regenerating, sanctifying filling of the Holy Spirit, which means that John the Baptist was a human being in his mother's womb. Turn to Luke 1:44. In Luke 1:44, the unborn John the Baptist, in his mother Elizabeth's womb, at the announcement of the conception of the Messiah by pregnant Mary, is said to experience joy. It says concerning John, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. So now here you have three passages of Scripture. One says that David experienced fellowship with God in his mother's womb. Another says John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Another says that when the message of the Messiah had reached the ears of Elizabeth, John leaped for joy in his mother's womb. When his mother heard the message impacted the baby. Joy at the gospel of the Messiah. Joy that results from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Joy that results from fellowship with God. Though it is only experienced by human beings made in the image of God. And these were experienced by unborn babies in their mother's womb. There is a continuity in the Scriptures of experiences and joys and emotions that only human beings can experience from conception throughout adulthood. I would say to you women who are expecting babies, you learn from this that the preaching of the Word of God can have an impact upon your unborn baby. That John the Baptist leaped with joy in his mother's womb when his mother heard, as it were, the gospel from pregnant Mary that the Messiah had become incarnate in her womb. And so those of you who are expecting, as much as you can, if you're sick, try your best to be here anyway for a piece of the sermon, because preaching can affect unborn babies. And since you may be pregnant and not know it, you ladies ought to come to church all the time. Fifth line of argument. The Bible describes conception as a gracious gift and work of God. The Bible defines conception as a gracious gift and work of God. One thing that we as Christians understand as over against all humanists is that conception is never a mere human happening. That if all you have is a mother and a father, a husband and a wife, making love, you will never make a baby. If that's all there is in, if there's only two persons involved, there will never be a baby conceived in the woman's womb, ever. There must be three persons involved: the husband, the wife, and the living God. The Bible emphasizes the sovereign activity of God in conception. Because apart from this sovereign intervention of God, conception does not take place and can never take place. It's written concerning the pregnancy of Sarah, Abraham's wife, that, quote, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised, which meant meant he caused her to conceive. In Genesis 30, Jacob rebukes Rachel for her complaint against him for their childlessness. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" In 1 Samuel 1:19, we find Hannah, the mother of Samuel, conceiving for one reason, quote, "the Lord remembered her." Job confesses in chapter 33 that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. In other words, it is for these reasons that the Psalms declare that, as in Psalm 100, it is God who has made us, and not we ourselves. Or as Psalm 127 says, "Children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." So why is it that we believe that human life begins at conception? Because it's God that causes conception in the mother's womb. And in the light of these verses that we've just looked at and quoted, we must conclude with the statement of the PCA in 1978 in its General Assembly. It would be a willful act of defiance against the Creator intentionally to kill an unborn child whose conception is so intimately a divine as well as a human act. And then the sixth line of argument is an actual law of God in the Bible that identifies abortion as a capital crime. Now, I dare say that most Christians don't even know about this law. But there is a law in the Bible that deals with abortion and connects abortion, defines abortion as a capital crime deserving of death. Turn with me to Exodus 21. Now, if you're a pro-lifer here today, and you believe that the case laws of the Old Testament are no longer applicable to the modern world, then you have just thrown away the one and only law in the Bible that deals specifically with abortion. Exodus 21, 22, chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. And I'm not that crazy about this New American Standard translation. I'll read it for you also in the King James. But Exodus 21, verse 22. "And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage," is a poor translation, as the footnote in the margin says, so that an untimely birth occurs. "And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that an untimely birth occurs, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now let's talk about this law. Because the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, that is the great liberal apostate Presbyterian body, has said that this case law teaches that the unborn child is of less value than a born child. That's what they get out of this passage. That unborn babies are of less value than children after birth. But I hope to show you that that's not what this teaches at all. In fact, it's the opposite. Let's look at some words. For instance, let me read out the King James first. The King James Version says this: "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief or harm follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief or harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life." And I want to talk about three things in this verse to help you see the point that it's making. In verse 22, we see a word that says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child. There are several words for unborn children in Hebrew. One meaning embryo incapable of living outside the womb. But the word that is used here is Y-E-L-E-D. And this word, Y-E-L-E-D, never refers to a child incapable of existing outside the womb. Now, they had words for embryo. They had words for fetus of the earliest days where life and survival outside the womb were absolutely impossible. This word in Hebrew never refers to an unformed embryo. It refers to a child that is capable of existing outside the womb. In other words, the child in view is not the product of a miscarriage. The second word is the word, and if men struggle with each other and strike a woman so that she has an untimely birth. Untimely birth. The King James says, so that her fruit depart from her. What the New American Standard defines untimely birth, which is not a miscarriage, and what the King James says, so that her fruit depart from her, is a word that in Hebrew does not suggest the death of the child. When you read this, two men fighting, one hits the woman, she miscarries, the impression you get from the start in English is that there's a dead child here. That is not the impression you get in Hebrew. That the word for depart or go out does not imply the death of the child. In fact, it is the ordinary Hebrew word used to designate normal birth. When it says, what it says, miscarriage, in the margin, give birth. Here, and there's no excuse for the word miscarriage in the New American Standard Version. Now, I want you to look at one other word, and then we're going to see the point here. That other word is the word injury. In verse 22, and if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has, so untimely birth occurs, yet there is no further injury. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge desires. But if there is any further injury. Now, you got a word injury here. In verses 22 and 23. And one thing, did you notice about the word? It's indefinite in its reference. That is, to which of these parties is it referring? The woman or her child? Can you tell in English? Men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has premature birth, yet there's no further injury. Injury for whom? The words to her are absent. If the words to her had been present, then that would restrict the injury to the woman and not to the baby. And so it would be irrelevant what happened to the baby. The main thing here and the only thing is the woman. But the words to her are absent. And you have an indefinite reference. And the point is that that word injury in verse 22 pertains to the woman or the child and describes a situation where neither the woman or the child is injured. And in verse 23, we see the description of a situation where harm is done either to the woman or the child. And so verse 22 describes not a miscarriage, but a premature birth. See, that word is indefinite on purpose. And if an injury is caused, here's what happens here. If there's no injury caused, here's what happens here. Injury to whom? It's indefinite on purpose because it covers both the woman and the child. If two men are struggling and one bumps into the woman and causes her to give birth prematurely, and there's no injury done to the woman or to the child, both are alive. Though the child is born prematurely, both are alive, then the man that did it, caused the premature birth, is to be fined according to whatever the husband and the judge decides. But if injury results to either the woman or the child from the men who are fighting, then it is life for life. so that if the woman dies as a result of the man being pushed into her, he loses his own life. And if the injury that's done to the child leads to death, then the man that caused the deadly energy, deadly injury himself will be put to death. In other words, the intent of the passage is this. Here's a good paraphrase. If men fight together and hurt a pregnant woman so that her child is born prematurely, yet neither mother or child is harmed, he shall be surely fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if either mother or child is harmed, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So then, if either the mother's or the child's life is lost, the man who caused the fatal injury must himself lose his life. And I would submit to you, brothers, that if an accidental abortion, this man didn't mean to cause this baby to die, if an accidental abortion is so heinous in the sight of God that it deserves the death penalty, how much more heinous is deliberate abortion? The Bible says that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. He not only hates the shedding of innocent blood, He hates the hands of those who hate who shed innocent blood. He hates abortion, and he hates abortionists. And deliberate abortion is murder. And those who commit it should be arrested, and if found guilty in a court of law, swiftly executed. But you see, abortion is not simply murder. Abortion is the conspiracy to commit murder. That is, it takes more than one person to have an abortion. You not only must have the doctor, you might not, and the nurses, whoever paid for it, whoever self-consciously drove the girl to the abortion clinic. If the girl herself was willing and wanted the abortion, they are all guilty of being conspirators in murder, and a conspiracy to commit murder is a capital crime. And everybody in the conspiracy that had a hand in killing that human being, though unborn, should be arrested and found guilty and executed for murder. One of the reasons the pro-life movement failed after spending millions of dollars and millions of man hours is because it never called consistently and forthrightly for the death penalty for abortionists and all those who conspire to commit abortion. So there, you have the five lines of argument. The Bible says human life begins at conception. It presents us with a continuity of personhood from conception throughout adulthood, a continuity of sinfulness from conception throughout adulthood, a continuity of distinct and unique human experiences from conception through adulthood. Conception results from the intervention of God Himself, so the children are said to be a gift of God. And the law of God specifically identifies abortion as a capital crime. Now, there's much more that we can say on the subject. I wish we had time to talk about more about why the pro-life movement failed. But I want to spend the time remaining just very briefly indicating some things that you can do to be used of God to stop abortion in the United States. First is, don't use the weapons of this world. Use those divinely empowered weapons that God has placed in your hands that are guaranteed to stop abortion. The Bible says that God, well, let's turn to it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Divinely empowered weapons guaranteed to destroy and bring down fortresses and anything else that's raised up in its opposition to the Word of God. Now, what are those divinely empowered weapons? That's all you need to fight this battle. Well, you go through the Scriptures in the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, where the Christian soldier is given a breastplate and a helmet and shin guards and everything else. He's only given two weapons. You remember what those two weapons are? He has all this armor protecting him, but if two weapons are put in his hand. One is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the second is prayer. There's the two weapons, the only two weapons the soldier needs as he fights the enemy. Do you remember what God told Ezekiel? God said, Ezekiel, I got a little task for you. You see that valley of bones? I mean, they've been dead so long, they're white, brightened with the sun. I want you to raise those bones to a mighty living army with flesh and blood. And by God's grace, God used him to do it. And you know the story of how he raised this valley of bones into a massive, living, mighty army. And what did he do that God used to raise the dead? What did he do? Two things, very simply. Number one, he talked to the bones about God. And then he talked to God about the bones. And the bones came alive. He spoke the Word of God to these dead bones. And then he prayed that God would cause these dead bones to live. The Word of God and prayer. Those are the divinely empowered weapons that God has placed in our hands by which we can bring down every fortress in this country that's raised up against the living God. As we teach our children to understand and respect the sanctity of human life, the beauty and the joy of marital sexuality, the sanctity of sexuality, as we teach them about families, as we bring them up in the nurtured admonition of the Lord, as we influence our neighbors and teach our neighbors these things about what abortion is and what the Bible says about it, as we use the Word of God, God promises to divinely empower that witness and that testimony to bring down abortion. You see, our goal, now listen, is not to stop abortion. Our task, let's put it this way, our task is not to stop abortion. It is to bear testimony against abortion, which as we bear testimony against abortion, God will use our testimony to stop it. And as we pray, and as we earnestly and believingly pray that God would bring this Holocaust to an end, use the weapons that God promises to divinely empower. Pray against abortion clinics. Pray for women with unwanted pregnancies. Teach your children. Influence everybody else you can about what abortion really is, what human life is, and the sanctity of that life. And beloved, don't, for God's sake, don't vote for any political candidate who believes in abortion. Even if he believes in abortion only for rape and incest, that means he only believes in murdering a few babies. No matter what else a man believes, I will not vote for a man that believes in murdering babies, even if he only believes in murdering a few. These men must be taught that they can no longer drag the Christian community behind them when they start waving banners of pro-life, when the meaning of pro-life has been gutted. And they say, oh, we're against abortion, except in cases of rape and incest. And then you can murder little babies. I beg of you, do not vote for any political candidate who believes in abortion. Call civil officials to account. Remind the elected officials that God has His moral standards that they must honor and obey and enforce if they are to be ministers of God to us for good. You think about running for political office yourself for the sake of the sanctity of human life. Join an organization. Organize your own friends and your own families to oppose legislation that is pro-death. Beware of the United Way and the March of Dimes. Don't be sucked into raising money for the United Way and the March of Dimes, both of which use many of their resources for abortion.
Involve yourself, and if you want documentation for that, I encourage you to read Grand Illusion, Grand Illusions by George Grant. Involve yourself in a crisis pregnancy ministry like Coming Care. Our church gives thousands of dollars every year to Coming Care, a crisis pregnancy organization right here in Coming. Find out about it yourself. See what you can do, how you personally can give and participate. You women, check with your OBGYN. Find out if he or she does abortions. Don't remain in the dark. If he or she does murder babies, find another doctor. I wouldn't want someone who's murdering babies trying to doctor my wife. Tell him also why you're changing doctors. And encourage other of your friends to do the same thing. And if there is an abortionist in your community, as there is in Coming, spread the word to your friends and your neighbors so that he will be seen for what he really is. Write letters to him and emails to him. And by God's grace, convert him or drive him out of town. Have funerals for your miscarried children. You ask the people in our church who've had miscarriages and had funerals for their babies and burials. What a blessing that it is to them. Write letters to editors of newspapers, to elected officials, and explain to them the demands of God's moral order. Make sure your family's intact. Make sure your family is what it ought to be. Make sure that you're teaching your family everything that you know to teach them to prepare them for the war out there. Be a faithful family that seeks to replenish and multiply and fill the earth with a godly seed. And pray. Pray Psalm 58 for abortionists. And let's conclude our message this morning by praying Psalm 58. I'll pray it out loud as you pray it in your own hearts. And I pray this for the abortionist not far from this church here in Coming. And I pray this for any other abortionist in the United States. Psalm 58, verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. For these things we earnestly beseech you, O God. Be faithful. We beg of you, be faithful to what you have promised. In the name of Christ the King, we pray. Amen.